We know that God has many names and many titles that reflect some of the characteristics of Him. For example, we know that God is referred to as our healer. He is our ruler. He is our sustainer. The Psalms refer to Him as our fortress, our shield, our high tower of strength. In fact, we sing a hymn reflective of those very titles or those names of God. We know that God is a God of love. He is referred to as a God of light. He is a God of life. You know, it's interesting. At home on my computer, in one of my files, I have a listing of all of the names and titles of God. And I thought, well, maybe I go through here and count all of them up to see how many they are. I made it to the end of the C's, just A, B, and C, and there were 47 different names and titles. I didn't feel like I had enough time to go through all of that. But you get the point here. In just the first three initials of the alphabet, A, B, and C, there are 47 different names or titles of God. Perhaps one of the greatest comforts we can have is our understanding of God's strength and His power. You know, in Scripture, we see terms like almighty. We see terms such as omnipotent. I want you to turn over to Psalm chapter 78, though, for a moment, because here in Psalm chapter 78, we find a startling statement when we think about the names of God and thinking about God and how we view God. Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78 is an interesting psalm because it's a psalm that actually recounts ancient Israel and their time as they came out of Egypt and as they would wander in the wilderness. Notice over here in Psalm chapter 78, beginning in verse 40. Psalm chapter 78 and verse 40. It says, "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Think about that for a moment. Think about what is being stated. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God. The writer of this psalm is describing the history of the nation of Israel up until the time of King David. This is a startling statement that Israel would limit God's power. Now, I want you to think about that statement just for a moment. Human beings, as weak or inferior as we are, can literally have a potential to limit God. We can slow the growth that God is working in our lives. For example, we might see a particular situation in which we see the plan is plan A, when in fact God is actually working plan B. He's working it in a different direction. And so when we look at things from the standpoint of our eyes, rather than looking at things the way God looks at things, we limit God's power. And when we do those things, we can literally stall or limit the blessings that God wants to give us. Now, again, as I say that statement this afternoon, I recognize that none of us really wants to do that. None of us would want to limit God. One of the things we look to from the standpoint of this last day of unleavened bread is looking at the examples of Israel as they came out of Egypt. We can see the examples as they wandered in the wilderness. As the writer tells us how many times they provoked him, provoking God by limiting him. I'd like to ask us all a question this afternoon on this last day of unleavened bread. It's a question that we might simply say, well, of course not, but keep it in mind as we go through this sermon this afternoon. The question is simply this, and it's also the title for the sermon this afternoon. Are we limiting God? Are we limiting God? Now, I ask you that question, you say, well, of course I'm not limiting God. Of course I'm not limiting God. But I would dare say that there are lessons that we learn from Israel that tell us that even the most dedicated human beings at times, based upon circumstances, can limit God. We as God's people learn from what we read. We read an important or learn an important principle about limiting God. Israel, as I said before, limited God in so many different ways. I'm going to look at a particular way that Israel limited God. And as I go through this particular way that they limited God, I ask us all to transpose the particular situation that we're dealing with here and ask ourselves if not we are dealing with that same thing in our own lives. Again, these things are important as we get ready to exit the days of unleavened bread here in just a few hours at sundown this evening. How did they limit God? And what is this particular way? We find it written in three simple words in the Bible. Chariots of iron. Chariots of iron. Now, this particular statement that is made is found only three times in the Bible. But the three times that we find chariots of iron listed, there is a very important lesson for all of us, and especially on this last day of unleavened bread. Now, when we think about chariots, what do we think about? We live in a society today with cars and jet planes and modern technology, and so we may view chariots as a very limited or a very primitive item. Now, again, I think some of you probably have seen chariots in some movies dating back to the 50s or the 60s. Chariot is, again, simply an article or an item, a vehicle that was used in biblical times. We know that it had two wheels. We know that it was open in the back. It was looked like a cart of sorts. It was pulled by two horses. Oftentimes it would be fashioned and made of wood and leather. Some of these chariots are very light. In fact, you can find recordings again through the Bible Companion Helps in the Old Testament that tell us that a rider could literally take some of these lighter chariots and carry it on their shoulders. The other thing that we find with chariots is that they were often a sign of royalty or high rank. For example, we might look at the modern day example of Queen Elizabeth. She will ride sometimes in some of these processions, again, in a horse-drawn carriage. That, again, is what comes as an end result of going all the way back in time with regards to a chariot. It's, again, something that carries royalty or high rank within this particular vehicle known as the chariot. We don't need to turn there, but I'm going to reference a scripture here in Genesis chapter 41, verses 42 and 43. This was during the time of Joseph. This is again after he had been promoted by Pharaoh. And let's notice what Pharaoh did to Joseph. Notice here in chapter 41, verses 42 and 43. He says, "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot, which he had. And they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee.' So he set him over all the land of Egypt." So here we find a reference to a chariot. During the time of Joseph, as we read, Pharaoh had promoted him and Joseph had given Joseph his signet ring, and he had assigned Joseph to ride in the chariot as second in command. So it was, again, something of high rank. We showed the example again, explained the example of Queen Elizabeth in a horse-drawn carriage. Now we have a situation of high rank here with regards to Joseph, who was second in command under Pharaoh, and he was given that right to ride in the second chariot. There is, however, a very frightening use of chariots that we find in the Bible. They were not used in this particular fashion, as I've explained here in Genesis chapter 41. They were not used in terms of royalty with Queen Elizabeth. They, in fact, were used as war machines. In their day, chariots were formidable. They were sophisticated machines of war. And in fact, in biblical times, they would be the equivalent of what we would view today as the modern-day tanks that armies might use. When you look at the Old Testament history, we find that the Canaanite war chariots that were used were bigger and heavier than the Egyptian chariots. They were made from wood and often carried three men. Now, again, this is different than what I said before, where a chariot was often light enough that an individual could carry it on their shoulder. Here we find a Canaanite war chariot that carried three men. So you had three men in this particular chariot, one that would drive, one that would fight, and then one that would be the actual shield bearer for the chariot. What were these chariots of iron, though, that we're talking about? What? Because, again, specifically, we're going to be looking at these three references of chariots of iron in the Bible and what we can learn from them. What were these chariots of iron? What did they look like? Were they literally made from iron? Well, if the chariot had been solid iron, they literally would have been too heavy. There's possibilities that historians put forward. One of them is that they were actually made from wood, but they were plated or strengthened or studded with iron. The other possible explanation that historians have for these chariots of iron is that they were wooden chariots that were actually studded with iron, but they also had iron blades that were attached to the wheels that would protrude out. So you can almost imagine that there'd be this sharp blade that would be sticking out from either side of the wheel. And as a chariot would come through, again, a group of foot soldiers, it could literally cut them down very easily. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, you will know that that Roman officer, Messala, had a blades on the wheels of his chariot, and then he was simply able to mow down through most of his competition in that particular movie. So you get a sense that this chariots of iron might have been that particular setup in terms of how they were able to mow through foot soldiers. Whatever it might have been, we understand and realize that these chariots of iron were something that were very frightening. They were very frightening to the people. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. I want to take a look at a reference here. The first generation of Israelites, if we can sort of set the stage here, had died off as they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua has been appointed the leader by God, and he would lead the Israelites into the promised land. Notice Judges chapter 1. And let's take a look at verse 19. It said, "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron." Chariots of iron. So we find the tribe of Judah is settling into their appointed portion of land. Here in Judges chapter 1 and verse 19, God is telling us a story. To say that Judah could not drive the inhabitants out would be fact, correct? But he adds something here. He adds the statement that they could not drive the inhabitants out because of chariots of iron. He's telling us a story. God is telling us a story with this one particular verse here, this story about them not being able to drive out the inhabitants. And he's using this term, chariots of iron. He's using chariots of iron because he's telling us a story. And by giving us that story, he is going to give us a lesson. A lesson that we in 2020 can learn from. Let's set the stage for this particular lesson. Up to this point, again, the second generation has entered the promised land and they're given certain directives from God. They were told over a period of time that they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land that they had been given. Now, the Canaanites were very wicked people. In fact, certain regards we would refer to as use the term extremely wicked. The Canaanites were allowed to stay because the Israelites, again, allowed them to stay, and they ended up causing the Israelites all kinds of problems. Israel did not drive them out. Through Moses, God had told and gave Israel very specific and direct promises. He said, "I will go with you. I will destroy the nations." In fact, God made this particular statement. He said, "I have sworn that I will give you the land." Now, I want you to think about that particular statement for a moment. When God swears to something, it leaves no doubt. When God makes a statement, we know that it should leave no doubt. But when he swears something to his people. Brethren, that should leave us no doubt whatsoever. But God added something else to this promise. He made the statement, "Do not fear, don't be afraid of the people of the land." We find that 10 times or more in the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua, God had to remind the Israelites of that very fact. He said, "Don't be afraid as you take over the promised land and encounter the Canaanites." Again, as I said, no less than 10 times he made that statement. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we find that God is going to give Israel specific directives in terms of warfare. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 4. What God is going to describe here is something that perhaps human beings today would never be able to do. Let's look at what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. He says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" You have to ask the question here in terms of warfare. Did Israel really understand this? Did Judah really understand this? Did they understand that God would be with them? If you've ever seen the movie Private Ryan, it's an interesting movie, or Saving Private Ryan, it's an interesting movie from that very first scene where those landing craft are coming onto the beaches of Normandy. And the scene with the camera is showing the picture of the soldiers as they're on that landing craft, and as they're being told they're just about 30 seconds out from landing on that beach. And you can see the eyes of the soldier as they're looking at that beach, and they can see the soldiers that have gone before, and they can see dead bodies on the beach. They can see the Nazis that are there. They've got their gun turrets, and they've got their machine guns, and they are firing down on the Allied soldiers as they're landing. You can see fear in their eyes. You see individuals that are praying as they go up to the, as they're just about to land on that beach in Normandy. Here we find a situation in which God made it perfectly clear how warfare was to be fought. They were to go into that landing area, wherever it might have been, and they were simply told, "Do not be afraid, do not be terrified, because I will fight for you. I will fight for you." You know, the book of Joshua is a story of Joshua leading Israel to the promised land. It is a reminder that God keeps his promises. Just as he promised Israel the promised land, we need to be reminded of the parallel that he has promised us the kingdom of God. So as we consider the book of Joshua, it's important that we remember that Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ, that as Joshua led Israel, so Jesus Christ is leading us through the spiritual battles that we face on our way to the promised land, the kingdom of God. If you were to do a little bit of an overview with regards to what we're talking about here in terms of warfare, you would find, beginning in Joshua chapter 6, that Joshua would lead Israel to conquer Jericho. Again, that coming down of the walls of Jericho traditionally is what we believed happened on this last day of unleavened bread. It was a fortress. It was a fortress that was a symbol of a stronghold that could not be defeated. They marched around it for seven days, the seventh trump blasted, and down she came. Again, on that, what we believe was the last day of unleavened bread. We find in Joshua chapter 7 and Joshua chapter 8, the army that Joshua would lead them against Ai, and they would come into this particular army or this particular battle, and they would suffer a setback. They would be driven out. They would lose 36 men, as the Bible records, all because one man named Achan, took spoils from the fall of Jericho. Now, God had made it perfectly clear that they were to take nothing from Jericho. But by Achan taking what he did, it shows how you limit God through disobedience. Remember the overall thing that we're looking at in this message this afternoon is, are we limiting God? No one stopped Achan from taking what he took, but Israel as a whole would later pay the price. They would deal with the problem of Achan and his sin, and they would overcome Ai, and they would move on. Now we come in the story in Joshua to Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, we find that Joshua and the Israelites would move south and encounter a battle with five kings. It was a coalition of sorts. And these five kings and their armies had formed this coalition to fight against Israel. Now again, I don't have the time to go through every one of these battles. That's not the purpose of the message this afternoon. But Scripture in Joshua chapter 10 tells us that God granted Israel the victory in this particular battle against these five kings and their armies. And the battle was won some with the hands of the Israelites and the swords of those individuals that had those swords. But God also used a supernatural event with large hailstones to defeat the enemy of the Israelites. It's interesting, if you look at that particular chapter and this particular battle that took place with the Israelites going up against those, Joshua and the Israelites going up against those five kings and their respective armies forming that coalition, it's interesting to note how God helped Joshua and helped the Israelites overcome their enemy. You can go and look for yourself and see how Joshua prayed to God and he would make the sun and the moon stand still. That speaking of God, not Joshua, but God made the sun and the moon stand still. God again granted his request and they defeated the coalition of those enemies. We see here a God willing to physically stop the sun and the moon. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. As in 2020, we deal in the middle of this crisis that we're going through, we simply look there and we say, how are we going to come through something like this? And I simply say, go back to the Old Testament and see what God was willing to do. That God would be willing to physically stop the sun and the moon. If that's the case, if God was willing to do that for Joshua and the Israelites, as he led them, what is he willing to do for us, spiritually speaking, as we make our way to the kingdom of God? Now, again, here in Joshua chapter 10, we find that after this battle would take place, after this, again, stopping of the sun and the moon and the defeating that they had, that Joshua and the Israelites were able to overcome the enemy, we find that they moved into the southern part of Canaan from city to city. And it was hilly in those particular areas from a standpoint of topography, so the Canaanites could not use these chariots. Those were flatland type vehicles. They did not work well in a mountainous or a hilly region. Let's move on to Joshua chapter 11, because here in Joshua chapter 11, we find that they had moved into now the northern areas. Now, you want to notice something as we're going along here, that the challenges that Joshua and the Israelites, as he's leading them, we're going to find that their battles are going to become more and more challenging as they go. Again, there's a typology that goes along with that as well, is it not? We can go back to the first time that after we were baptized, and our first keeping of the days of unleavened bread after we were baptized. We can see the challenges that we have been facing from the standpoint of that first year after we were baptized, and the challenges that we go along as we draw closer and closer to the kingdom of God. So again, as these challenges are going along, we find that they become more and more challenging for Joshua and the Israelites. Therefore, in our own lives, spiritually speaking, we should be looking at it from the standpoint of just simply saying, aren't things getting easier? We have to understand that they can become more challenging, but it does not mean that we cannot win the battle. Because we have to go back to what was stated in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4, that God would be there to fight the battle. Let's take a look at Joshua chapter 11. We're actually going to take a look at this battle that took place here. Again, as we are moving into the northern area and the challenges are becoming harder and more difficult, let's take a look at this particular battle. Because here in Joshua chapter 11, we find a time here in which Israel is actually encountering chariots. Now, it's not going to be the chariots of iron because, again, we haven't gotten to that yet. We're still waiting for those three references. But again, let's take a look at this first time in which Israel encountered chariots. Notice Joshua chapter 11 and verse 4. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, "So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots." What is meant by very many horses and chariots? Well, Josephus records that the enemy had 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 soldiers on horses, and 20,000 chariots. That's a lot of armament. That's a lot of muscle. That's a lot of firepower in terms of soldiers warring against Joshua and the Israelites. But we find something interesting here with regards to God as he would encourage Joshua with particular details. Notice beginning here in verse 5. It says, "And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" Now, this is interesting to me because there's a source of encouragement that we find that before the event would ever take place, before this battle would ensue, God tells Joshua specifically in detail how he is going to deliver the army of the Israelites. We know that Joshua would lead a surprise attack. Israel would prevail. Now, let's ask a question at this particular moment based upon this particular story. Why would God tell Joshua to do what he wanted done? Why would he do that? Why would he come to Joshua and say, "This is what I want done. This is how you're going to defeat them"? God was telling Joshua these modern weapons of warfare are nothing. He was trying to get him to understand, don't worry about what you see, because you have to understand that I am going to prevail for you. He was trying to get him to understand, and that he would then share that with the Israelites, that these weapons of warfare were no power in comparison to God's power. The message that God was giving Joshua was that you need to put your trust in me and not in these weapons. To look at that battle from a visible perspective, looking at 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 soldiers on horses, and these 20,000 chariots, that could be overwhelming if we're just looking at it physically. But God was reminding Joshua what he had told him in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4, "I am the Lord your God, and I will fight this battle for you." So at this point, let's go to the three biblical references that we find for the chariots of iron. Let's look at the first reference that we find in Joshua chapter 17. Joshua chapter 17. Again, as I said, now we come to the point of these weapons of war that the people feared. There was something about them that they just simply feared. Joshua chapter 17. And let's take a look here at verse 16. Joshua chapter 17 and verse 16. He says, "But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshan and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel.'" Now, let's kind of set the stage here a little bit, if we can. We've kind of jumped in the story. We have the two tribes of Joseph complaining because they're seeing this large group of people into this land, and they're saying, "Hey, we need more land." Joseph is looking at them and he's viewing it from a different perspective. He's saying, "No, you have enough land. You have plenty of land. You just simply need to drive the Canaanites out of the land like you're supposed to, and you'll have all the land you need." We find here that, again, they did not want to confront the Canaanites. They wanted to have the easy way to say, have God give us more land or give us a bigger portion of land. We don't want to have to deal with this enemy. We see what the real problem was for the tribes of Joseph. There were people in the land that they believed they couldn't drive out. Why? Why? Well, I believe verse 16 is the key. The problem, again, was not the chariots of iron. Their problem was spiritual weakness. They had lost sight of God and what God had done for them up to that point. Perhaps they said, we don't want another challenge. We want this to be an easy taking of the possession of the land. Remember what had happened before this. They had again forgotten about the sun and the moon standing still. They had forgotten about those large hailstones that along with them had taken out those armies. They forgot about overcoming the 20,000 chariots. They had a spiritual weakness. We look at it from the standpoint of physical here, the chariots of iron, but ultimately it was a spiritual weakness. That is the problem. It was a spiritual weakness. Notice verse 17. Verse 17. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You should not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. He didn't dwell on the iron chariots. He acknowledged it. He said, yeah, they've got iron chariots, and yeah, they're strong. But he says, God is going to be with you, and you can do this. I'm sure he rehearsed for them. Again, it's not recorded for us, but perhaps in his speech trying to lift them up and boost their morale, perhaps reminded them of what had happened to that particular point. What's the point we can learn from this first reference of a chariot of iron that we find here in Joshua chapter 17? We cannot lose sight of God. When we lose sight of God, we limit God. When we lose sight of God, we limit God. The people, again, the tribes of Joseph had lost sight of God. They'd lost sight of the battles that had already been won. All they saw were those chariots of iron and the Canaanites and said, we just need more land. We don't want another fight. They limited God. They limited God. Let's move to the second reference. We read it earlier, but let's go back there for a moment. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. We read it earlier. Let's go ahead and read it again. Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. He said, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Again, as I said, we have the second reference to the chariots of iron. And again, Judah is afraid. It wasn't God's fault that they couldn't conquer the enemy with these chariots of iron. Remember, God had promised them that they would be able to do that, that he would give them success. So why did they fail? It was their lack of trust in God that made them afraid, their inability to rely on and believe God's promises. They were limiting God to their own level of their own strength. Let me repeat that. They were limiting God to the level of their own strength. Somehow they were able to overcome those other chariots, but these chariots of iron were a problem. They had limited God by creating a boundary of God's power. We read it back in Joshua chapter 17. That they were able to conquer those 20,000 chariots, but these chariots of iron, that was a limit for them. That was a boundary they had put in place. It wasn't God's boundary. It was their boundary in their mind. They had created that boundary. By forgetting how powerful God was, they lost their zeal to fight the battle. What was the end result? What was the end result? There were valleys and pockets of Canaanites that stayed into the land, we find, until the time of King David. Their fear, their lack of trust in God, the limiting of God to their own strength caused them to have the enemy in their land all the way to the time of King David. Let's notice over in Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. Again, here's a statement that is made, just we're picking one verse out of Psalm chapter 78. Notice what it says in verse 22. Psalm chapter 78 and verse 22. He says, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. What was the statement that first generation heard on the shores of the Red Sea when Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Now, obviously, we have a second generation that perhaps was not there, or perhaps they were too small, too little, but surely that had been rehearsed in their ears through the years. Surely they would have heard it from parents or grandparents, aunts, uncles, whatever it might have been. Surely they would have understood what happened and occurred. They might have not been right there at the Red Sea, but they had heard what God had done. But here it is clear, we find that once again, Israel had limited God. Israel did not really believe. They did not really believe in the promises that God had said He would give. What's the relevance of that for us? What relevance does that have for us? Brethren, we can use chariots of iron as a moniker for fear and a lack of trust in looking to God when we face severe trials and challenges in our lives. When the Israelites crossed that Red Sea on this day, we recognize that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness brought them some tremendous trials and challenges. And we can find numerous ways in which they did not trust and relied in God. Here we find a situation with these iron chariots in which it carried all the way over to the point where they feared. These chariots of iron were a moniker for fear. What chariot of iron do we have in our life that is causing us fear? It is something that we cannot drag, and we should not have dragged out of our own spiritual Egypt. The Bible reader's companion makes a statement with regards to what we read here in Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. Let me share it with you. It says the following. It says, such chariots, chariots of iron, were terrifying instruments representing the military superiority of the enemy, a superiority which should have called Israel to greater reliance on God, but instead led to a failure to complete the mission of conquest. Spiritually, chariots of iron stand for any overwhelming challenge that we may flee from in fear, but can overcome by faith and confidence in God. Let me repeat that, because it's important on this particular point. Spiritually, chariots of iron stand for any overwhelming challenge that we may flee from in fear, but can be overcome by faith and confidence in God. I ask the question again. Are we limiting God? Do we have any chariots of iron in our lives? What goes on in our mind when we see those chariots of iron in our lives? Do we look at the trial from our strength, our own personal strength? Because that humanly is what we do. And when we do that, we limit the trial or the challenge to our strength and not to God's strength. You see, this was an overriding problem that Israel had all the way through the wandering in the wilderness. It was a trial that manifested itself in these chariots of iron, as we're talking about today, once they even got to the promised land. Do we have the trust and reliance in God to help us conquer those chariots of iron? Let's ask a question here for a moment. Let's ask the question, how can we recognize we're allowing personal chariots of iron to limit the work that God wants to do in our lives? How can we recognize that we're allowing these personal chariots of iron to limit the work God is doing in our lives? Well, we have to ask ourselves that question, and we can ask questions again in answering that question. Are my trials number one? Are my trials driving me closer to God or further from Him? In every instance, we see a situation in which Israel seemed to be driven in certain respects away from God as an end result of what they did. Their trust and reliance for some of them pushed them further away from God. They did not have that reliance and faith and trust in God that they needed. What's the lesson that we need to learn from our own spiritual chariots of iron? Are my trials driving me closer to God or further from Him? Secondly, as we face the trial, are we still filled with the enthusiasm and hope for the kingdom of God? We find that was not the case for Israel. Because as they wandered in the wilderness, we knew that the time would come, even right up to the point where they were on the cusp of going into the promised land, that they wanted to turn, circle, and go back because of the giants in the land. Now we find a situation where they're in the land. They have to drive the inhabitants out of the land. And we find in that one case, give us more land because we don't want to have to fight the Canaanites. We don't have to push these people off our land. It didn't make any sense. But from a human perspective, it does, because they were relying upon their own strengths and not God's. So as we face this trial, think about it from our own standpoint, as we face whatever trial it is, are we still filled with the enthusiasm and hope for the kingdom of God? Third, have we stopped producing or allowing God to produce righteousness in us under the weight of the trial? This week has been about replacing the leavening with the unleavened bread of sincerity in truth, of having God live in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. When we have those trials, is the weight of that affecting the ability of God to produce righteousness in us? Our goal is always going to be to produce a greater depth, or allow God to create that greater depth of righteousness in our lives. We never want to backtrack and lose spiritual ground. It is always about moving forward. Fear and doubt, these are the elements that destroy our faith in God. When it comes to faith, it should be a black and white issue. If we believe that God exists and that His Word is His Word, and that His Word is His promises that are found in the Bible, then fear and doubt should not exist. You see, brethren, God does not deal in the gray areas. We as human beings deal in the gray areas. We deal in those gray areas because it makes us feel more comfortable when we face chariots of iron. It's easier to just say, give me more land, rather than just drive the inhabitants out of the land and you'll have everything you need. Deal with your problem and you'll have all of the help that you need. We may face the trial that we simply say, foot soldiers are just fine, but when it comes to the chariots of iron in our own lives, we create gray areas where fear and doubt live. God does not live there. Brethren, God does not live there, and neither should we. In the gospel accounts, we see from time to time that Jesus Christ was upset with people over the hardness of their hearts. We view hardness of the heart as an attribute of someone who is cold or cruel. That's a hard-hearted individual. No love, no compassion, no mercy. Jesus Christ, however, was using this term to refer to our human tendency to be slow to believe God. Almost in a sense, a stubborn unwillingness to believe and trust in Him in spite of the evidence. Belief and trust in God is a choice. It is a choice. Once we make the choice, then we must act in a way that is constant with that decision. We heard about that this morning. It's not just enough to know the Word of God, the knowledge, the truth that's been given to us. We must live it. And in order to live it, that requires a choice. And it says that whatever that is that we have to battle, whatever chariot of iron we are going to face, we will conquer it because God is going to fight the battle for us. What's the point we want to learn from this second element or the second example that we find of that chariot of iron? God does not deal in the gray areas, and neither should we. Because in the gray area, that is where fear and doubt live. The Israelites, when they came upon the chariots of iron, that was a gray area for them. If we have a chariot of iron in our life, we simply must move forward in faith and not allow fear and doubt to be the place that we go. Let's look at the third reference that we find here to a chariot of iron. Let's turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. God is going to give us the last word, so to speak, on what he would refer to, or what we would see here as the subject of the chariots of iron. And that last word would simply be this, that what seems impossible to us is never impossible to God. It is never impossible to God. Here in Judges chapter 4, we're going to find another battle that is going to take place. Now, let's set the stage before we actually go in and read the verses that we want to read. At this particular moment in time, as we're about to read Judges chapter 4, we know that Joshua has died. Israel has gone into a cycle of sin, which includes worshiping other pagan gods. Now, this cycle would continue with following sinful ways. God would allow them to be conquered. Israel would cry out to God and repent, and he would deliver them. So there's this constant cycle. We love God. We want to follow you, God. They fall into sinful ways. They're conquered. They cry out to him. They repent. He delivers them. It was this constant cycle. Here in Judges chapter 4, we're going to find one of those cycles of sin that they are in. God's allowed them to be conquered, and they're being reigned over by Jabin, a king of Canaan. Now let's notice here in Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. 900 chariots of iron, these superior weapons to keep Israel in check. Now, God is going to use Deborah, an incredible woman of faith, to judge and to deliver Israel. Notice verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She is going to use this particular moment in time. She recognizes that they are facing these terrifying superior weapons as they look at them, these chariots of iron. But God is going to reveal to Deborah that he would deliver Israel, just as he had done in previous times that we read where chariots of iron were involved. Deborah would choose a man named Barak to carry out the military plan. Jabin, the Canaanite king, would rally these 900 chariots of iron, these superior weapons as the Israelites saw them, and he would take those 900 chariots of iron and troops to go against Israel. Now, this is interesting because we're going to pick up the story here in verses 14 and 15. Now, I'm going to read from a modern translation of the King James. You can read along with either your King James or your New King James Version. Notice Judges chapter 4, beginning here in verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. Verse 15, and the Lord struck Sisera and all the chariots and all the army with the edge of the sword in front of Barak, so that Sisera got down from the chariot and fled on his feet. God throws Sisera, this warring individual, and the Canaanite army into a panic. How? Because we've read previously that they had 900 chariots of iron. How was God able to deal with these 900 chariots of iron? Well, the rest of the story, and we won't read it completely, but we'll sort of summarize it here, is in Judges chapter 5, in Deborah's song of victory, she seems to indicate that God sent heavy rains that created a mud that caused these chariots of iron, this superior weapon, to be stuck in the mud. Now think about that for a moment. If you're an Israelite, you could take a fire hose and you could water it down for 24 hours. You could not create the situation to make stuck 900 chariots of iron. God took dirt. He took rain. He created mud, and he carried the victory. It was God, by his power, that made those superior weapons useless. What is the point? What is the point on this third reference to a chariot of iron? It is simply this, that man's supposed strength is no match for the power of God. The last word on chariots of iron, they are no match for the power of God. God again says, there is no way that these chariots of iron can cancel out the promises and the power of me. Nothing is too difficult for God. Those promises that God gave require us to be faithful and obey Him in all that He says. We think about that as we get ready to leave these days of unleavened bread. We've had spiritual clarity, have we not? We have been on guard, have we not, during these last 7 days? We have not allowed leavening to enter into our homes. More importantly, we hopefully have not allowed unleavened or leavened thinking to enter into our thought process, and thinking more from a standpoint of the unleavened thought process of Jesus Christ. We must understand that. We must realize that. Disobedience, again, is something that eats away at the faith of God. We want to make certain and sure that we understand the lessons that we need to learn, that we have learned as we leave these days of unleavened bread. Again, chariots of iron cannot cancel out God's promises. Only we can do that. Therefore, we must remember that just as God delivered Israel from the chariots of iron, so too He will deliver us from our own spiritual chariots of iron. He will deliver the kingdom of God to us. We are told again by Jesus Christ that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We must have trust in that, we must have faith in that, and we must obey what is necessary to achieve that. We must never let the chariots of iron deter and prevent us from continuing to grow spiritually in our journey to the kingdom of God. The Israelites' journey was to the promised land, but there are lessons that we learn. Lessons we learn along the way from what they did and what they did not do. It does not mean that in this life we may not experience pain and sadness, but we must always be reminded that God will never forsake us if we hold fast to His promises and His purpose. Let's conclude by turning over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What is one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from the days of unleavened bread? I believe it's the lesson that we must learn from all of these examples. I believe it's that same lesson that we find when they stood on the shores of the Red Sea. When Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." I believe it was the lesson all the way through the time they came into the promised land. I believe it was even after they faced these chariots of iron that the lesson that we learn from the days of unleavened bread is we must always be moving forward. And we must be moving forward in faith. The knowledge of God, the trust in God, the reliance on God, these are all things that must come together as we leave the days of unleavened bread. Notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." There should be a noticeable contrast, I believe, between those examples in the Old Testament, between ancient Israel, and those of us that are the spiritual Israel, the Church of God. We must move forward in faith. We must, again, hear these words. We must read these words, and we must have faith that God will see us through, regardless of what chariot of iron we face on our journey to the kingdom of God. Brethren, we want to learn from biblical accounts of the chariots of iron. We want to hear God's words, and we want to mix them with strong faith in God. As human beings, every one of us has a power to limit God. We saw Israel do it. But on the positive side, we've also been given a power and a knowledge and an understanding of God's plan, so that in spite of the chariots of iron in our lives, we can have confidence and we can have joy as we continue our journey to our coming inherited promised land, the kingdom of God.